not too many years ago, if someone were to use the word gay, the meaning would have been very clear and clearly understood by those who would hear it. I'm reading from the New Webster's Dictionary, published in 1959. Under the listing for gay, it reads, 1. Merry, full of mirth. Or 2. Bright colored or brightly colored. And 3. Given to pleasure. As of 1990, a newer version of Webster's Dictionary added a 4th rendering under the listing gay. Wanton licentiousness relating to homosexuality. Today, in the Cambridge Dictionary, under the listing for gay, the number 1 use of the term or use of the word is homosexual. The number 1 use for the term. Within approximately 30 years or less, the word has come to mean something totally different than what it used to mean. As a society changes, people's perception of certain things, certain definitions, and certain words change. For instance, I would imagine that prior to the 50s, when someone used the term cool, it probably always had to do with the temperature and not, let's say, a car or a song that was said to be cool, cool man. And then we also could think of the 70s. And prior to that, when somebody called something bad, it probably meant that it wasn't any good, rather than, man, that's bad, which meant that it's good. Now, sometimes words just go completely out of use in the way that they used to be used. For instance, as I mentioned already, the term gay. No one, or very few, I would say, ever use that word anymore to mean merry. You know what? I'm a pretty happy guy a lot of the times. I like to have a lot of fun. But please don't call me gay. Because, first of all, I hate the use of that term for homosexual, and I wouldn't want to be called that. Why? Because of the connotation that it now has. So you never or seldom ever use that term as the way it used to be used. It's extinct for that meaning. Or perhaps there was anticipation regarding the Iceman and when he would come to deliver ice for the ice box. And these are terms that are just not even thought of. They're distant memories to our society today. And when was the last time that you discussed with your family going to the 5 and 10? Or when was the last time you thought about buying an 8-track tape? These are things that are just gone, practically, from our vocabularies. Now, although the Bible has been given to us by God as an eternal truth, an unchanging truth, and even the language contained within the Bible in the original Greek and the original Hebrew are unchanging, unfortunately, people in our day have changed theological terms and have lost the understanding of them. And many of them have faded from use from behind the pulpit and within the congregation. So that a lot of people are just ignorant of eternal truths and doctrinal things and principles that have been given to us in the Word of God. They've faded from the memories of congregations, or they are totally misused. Principles that used to be fundamental to the people of God from creation to the cross in this era are gone from congregations. For instance, few people seated in the average church across America at this time this morning would know what on earth I was talking about if I used the term soteriology. And although it is part of what they all say they believe, they wouldn't even know if their soteriology was accurate or right, let alone what on earth is he talking about. People often talk about the sovereignty of God. He's sovereign in everything and in every area. And yet they then go on to talk about themselves as having absolute free will. And they say that God is a gentleman and He won't impose Himself upon us. And they then are creating themselves as sovereign over God. They have lost the concept and the biblical reality of a God who is God and who is sovereign. One such concept, foundational scripture, used to be preached, used to be central, used to be in the hearts and the minds of the hearers of God's Word, used to even be involved in people everywhere, not even Christians, by God's common grace. One such principle, which is now so seldom mentioned, so woefully misunderstood, and relegated to a place of unimportance in our day, is the fear of God. And the whole biblical meaning of the fear of God. For the most part, it has become merely a verse familiar to some from the book of Proverbs. But yet in the text that we began to look at last Lord's Day from 1 Samuel chapter 12, it was one of the very three things that Samuel chooses to leave as vital to the people in living their lives before God. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Here's the good and right way. Only fear the Lord. That's the first thing he says. Fear the Lord. You will recall last week in our introduction, we considered the context of the statement by Samuel. The people had rejected his sons as being the judges over the nation of Israel because they were not walking righteously and they wanted to have a king like the other nations. And although this was not something that was good because God was their king, God allowed it to happen and God established Saul as the king over the nation. And so Samuel, as it were, is retiring. He's no longer needed. And these are like his parting instructions to the nation. And he says in his parting instructions before he retires, here's what you need to know if you want to live a good and right way before God. And folks, that's what we want. I mentioned last time that I've never met a genuine born-again Christian that doesn't want to live the good and the right way before God. Christians want to do the right thing. Christians want to be good. And so Samuel says, here is the good and the right way. And so he's giving this instruction to them in the context of consequences. And in the context of it being a command, he says the first thing, fear God. You want to do the good and the right thing? First and foremost, fear God. And what we're going to find is the reason that he would begin with this and the reason that he would state this so bluntly as something that would lead you to do the good and the right thing, because it is a concept, it is a biblical principle that is so pervasive in the Scriptures and encompasses so much of what we would do if we did fear God. And what I want to do today is to begin by seeing what we might call the theology of the fear of God. The theology of the fear of God. And that is what it means to fear God. What does it mean to fear God? Not what you may think it means. Not what some churches may say it means. Not what you might think based upon what you have heard or what the world may say, but rather, what does the Scripture say? What does the Bible teach regarding what it means to fear God? What does the Bible say it means to fear God? Now, being that you are all intelligent and theologically minded people, if I were to ask you what the fear of God means, I believe that most of you would be able to deduce in your reasoning from the reading of the Scriptures that you have read in your life that there are at least two distinct concepts involved when we talk about the fear of God. And you would be absolutely correct. In all of Scripture, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the words used to describe fear and even the fear of God have two distinct and very strong concepts involved with them. All the language does, or the main language, I should say, does. Now, in this case, here in our text, as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24, when Samuel says, or God says through Samuel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, fear the Lord, the word that he uses is the predominant Hebrew word for fear. It is the Hebrew word yareh. Yareh. Fear the Lord. And so this is the predominant Hebrew word, and it does have two inherent, two distinct concepts, each with a strong meaning. And we will find, as I said, the same is true with the Greek words when we get there. But what I want for us to do right now, and probably the bulk of our time this morning, is to look at the Scriptures and see this word used to establish the first concept contained in the meaning of the word fear. We're going to look just at one today, just at one. And that first one that we will look at, that first concept that we will consider, is that the word yareh means dread or even terror. To be afraid, dread, terror, fear, in the sense of I am afraid. Now, you know what it means. I'll illustrate. You know what it means to be afraid. And this is where we can all go. We can go to that foxhole that everybody talks about. In the middle of a battle and in the middle of a war, the bullets are flying this way and that way, and the bombs are landing all around you. And what happens? There is this fear that begins to grip you. Your heart begins to pound a little bit harder. The adrenaline begins to race. There's fear. It's also same thing in the illustration of, let's say, you're flying along in a plane. And all of a sudden you hear this, poof, and the plane jerks. And you look out the window and you see a fire coming from one of the engines and you're at 30,000 feet. That's fear. That's fear. And even, like you see in some of these shows or movies, when it's really quiet, and you walk through the dark house, and suddenly a figure is in front of you. Ah! And you've all had that happen to you. Maybe you've never been in a foxhole or on a plane that has an emergency, but I'm sure all of you have experienced somebody sneaking up on you and scaring you. You're afraid. You're frightened. Well, that is what the word yare means, to be afraid. And I want for us to see from the Scriptures that that meaning is indeed what is being portrayed. Right here in our text, look back to verses 18 and 19. In verse 18, Samuel called to the Lord to give a sign to the people, to show the people that what they had done in establishing Saul as a king was not right because God was to be their king. And so Samuel says in verse 18, he calls on the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants that to the Lord your God, that we may not die. Now, you have to understand, they're not praying in fear in terms of reverence and awe. Now, that's the other concept for this word. And I'm going to mention that a few times. But we're not going to go into that today. But that's the other concept. Do you get that feeling that this is just a case of them being fearful in terms of reverence and awe? No. They're afraid because they thought they were going to die. It was fear for their lives. Go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 14. Exodus, chapter 14. Similarly, here we read in verse 10, and as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. Now, this is right when they're right up against the Red Sea, after the Exodus from Egypt. But, oh my gosh, here comes Pharaoh, and we're right up against this Red Sea. The Egyptians are marching after them, and they became yare, very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, does that elicit the connotation of reverence and awe? They were afraid. The Egyptians are coming against us, and they're going to kill us. And they go on to complain to Moses that they've been brought out to die by the hands of the soldiers of Pharaoh. Now look at another, Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 3. You have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north and command the people, saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Fear. You're coming as an army, and they're going to be afraid. Look right over the page to verse 24. Arise, set out, and pass through the valley of Arnon. Look, I have given Sihon, the Amorite king of Hesbon, and his land into your hand. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. Now, the actual meaning is not just because of them, the army, but because of the God that fights for them and for that army, as we will see. Yeah, they fear them, the army of the Israelites, but the reason they fear the army of the Israelites is because the great God of the Israelites fights for them and defeats their enemies. And so the fear and dread was put into people because of the might and the power of their God. And I could say to you that we serve the same God. We serve the same mighty and powerful God. And as these people, as we read in verse 25, began to tremble and be in anguish because of the might and the power of the God, I wonder, where is that trembling and anguish in our day? Because the same God is our God. Let's look at another text. Back again to 1 Samuel. This time, 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of the hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And it happened that as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does this noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, and the Philistines were yare, afraid. For they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before." Fear gripped them. The fear because of the Almighty God. Let's look at one more in the Old Testament. Look over to Jonah chapter 1. We know that Jonah fled from the responsibility that God had given him, got on a ship, headed out to sea. Verse 4, "And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid." That's our word. That's not reverence. That's fear. They believed that they were about to go down to the bottom of the sea, this storm that God had sent. And they cried out to their gods, it says in the verse. But look down to verse 10. "Then the men became extremely frightened." That's our word. "And they said to Jonah, 'How could you do this?'" Because he had told them that he was a Hebrew, and they knew about the Hebrew God. "And they became extremely frightened." People, the word fear, used by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24, has a direct connotation of dread and terror. It is part of what that word means. Now, lest you believe that that's just the Old Testament thinking, I want to turn now to the New Testament and see how the word fear is used in the New Testament. Look first at Matthew chapter 14. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 14. We read in verse 23. "And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were very awed and in reverence." They were very frightened, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. And the word fear there is the Greek word phobos, We will also see that this word is used as a verb, phobeo, but here it is a noun, phobos. And the main word, the main meaning of the word phobos or phobeo, translated fear in the New Testament, means dread or terror. But it does also mean reverence and awe, as does the Old Testament word yare. It has the dual meaning. But this here is, again, the main word used in the New Testament, used over 139 times. And it has likewise that dual meaning, that dual concept. And one, as we see right here in this text, is dread or terror. They thought they had seen a ghost. And the heart began to pump. Oh, somebody is walking on the water. And they thought it was a phantom, a ghost. And they were afraid. And this is the word phobos. Now, I like this next one I'm going to ask you to turn to. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. That's phobos. They shook for fear of him. They were afraid. And they became like dead men. And you know, I cannot deny that were I to see the same thing, were you to see the same thing, that would grip us too. I have no doubt. Because it isn't confined to pagan sinners. Look just over to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. Here's Zacharias working in the temple, doing his service as the priest. And we read in verse 11 of Luke chapter 1, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him." Can you imagine what it would be like to see an angel of God come into your midst? Fear. Fear would grip you. And it's not awe and reverence. It's downright knee-knocking fear. Oh! Like that. Fear. And look over just a page or two to Luke chapter 2, and we see the same word again, phobos, used regarding the shepherds as they see the angels. In verse 8, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. You see the intensity of the word. Fear. Fright, dread, terror. In fact, this word is sometimes in some translations translated terrorized. They were terrorized by it. Terror gripped them. Now I want to see this word used in one more place as a noun. That would be that word phobeo. And for that, I want to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Down to verse 26. "And when they had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him." It's used as a verb there. They were all afraid of Paul, not believing that he was the disciple. Paul was the one that was going around arresting Christians, having them imprisoned, and having some of them killed. He comes now, God saves him, he comes to the disciples, he wants to embrace them with open arms, and what are they doing? No, I don't believe you. They were afraid of him. And so at least we have seen in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that the word fear has the meaning of being afraid, dread, and terror. I'm going to be killed. I've seen a ghost. The heart starts to pound. It's that kind of fear that is being talked about when this word is used in many cases. And so back in our text, when Samuel says to the people, look, I want you to do the good and the right thing. And then he says, only fear the Lord. Part, at least, of what he is talking about when he uses that word fear has to be understood to have a dread of God. To be in terror of God. To be afraid of God. Now, I know that the world and the liberals who are standing in pulpits today don't want to ever tell their congregations that you need to be afraid of God in this sense. But ladies and gentlemen, it is biblical to say that people ought to be afraid of God. Why else does God have in the Scriptures such text as Romans chapter 6, where he talks about the wages of sin being death, if not to strike some fear into your hearts? Fear regarding the judgment of God. Fear regarding the wrath of God. People need to be afraid of the God to whom they will answer. The problem today is people don't believe they have anything to answer for because they have lost the fear of God. Now, if indeed this is what the Scriptures teach, not merely reverence and awe, and of course you know we'll get to that, but not merely reverence and awe, if indeed it is biblical to say that it is right for men to be afraid and to dread God, we ought to see that used in the Scripture. And I'm going to show you this used as we turn first to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Right from the garden. Right from the fall of man. We read in verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was yare. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And God, of course, goes on to say, "Who told you were naked?" and pronounces judgment upon them for their sin. But you have to understand, now here's what happened. Adam and Eve were told, "Don't eat of this tree. You've got everything else. Don't eat of this tree." And this perfect man and this perfect woman disobeyed, blatantly disobeyed God. And then when God came, what happened? They were afraid. You think they were afraid of the serpent? What were they afraid of? They were afraid of God and the judgment that would come upon them because he told them, "In the day that you eat from the tree, you shall die." And so they heard God, and they hid themselves out of fear and dread for their lives, from the retribution for their sin from a just God. People, it is part of our created beings to have a fear of the judgment of God against our sin. We simply call it our conscience. That conscience within you, that when you break the law of God, when you do that which is sin, you know you will pay for it. You know there will be justice from a holy God. And you fear the consequences. Quickly look to Romans chapter 1, a text we often turn to in this regard. Romans chapter 1. And see, as we have on many occasions seen in verse 18, where Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. But God made it evident to them." See, it's evident within us from creation. The knowledge of God is evident within us from creation. But what is the context? What is he saying is evident? Verse 18, the wrath of God. People know that they will answer to God. And that ought to strike dread and fear in the hearts of men today. That's why God put it there. Why would you need to run to Christ to be saved if there's no wrath from God? And why would you if you had no fear of God? Men, I can say this based upon the creation account and this account here in Romans, inherently fear God. But as this text suggests, they suppress that fear in any way that they can. They suppress the fear of God by watching television for countless hours. They suppress the fear of God by going to preachers that don't preach it. They suppress the fear of God by doing anything else that will take their minds off of the reality of the consequences of their sin. The wrath of God. Turn with me now to the book of Matthew again, and this time chapter 10. Because a lot of people would say, well, you know, that's just too harsh, that's just too hard. God is not like that. Look at Matthew chapter 10, and we read beginning in verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear Phobos. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, what is Jesus telling us? What is Jesus telling these people? Does that sound just like reverence? Have a dread, have a terror of the God who is able to take you and eternally cast you into hell. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but can't do anything with the soul. Fear God, because his judgment is eternal. Now, this is from the lips of the loving Savior Jesus. And Jesus says blatantly and pointedly, fear God. Fear God. Let's look at another text quickly. And for this, I want us to turn again to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23, now towards the end of the Gospel. Luke 23, verse 39. Here is the crucifixion of our Lord, and here's what the criminals are saying. One of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuses at Him, that is Jesus, saying, "Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." But do you hear what he's saying? He's at the door of death. He's on the cross. There's no getting down. There's no escaping it. Within hours, he will be in eternity. He will be dead. Do you not even fear God? We're being punished for our sin. We're being punished for our crime. Do you understand that they had the concept of retribution for their crimes? That God punishes sin? And it put fear in his heart. "I will soon stand before the very God that I have sinned against." And so he turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus saves him right there. We'll see more of that as we deal with our loving Savior who takes away this dread from his people as they come to him for salvation. But I want to look at one or two more texts. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Now you know what takes place here. In the very beginning of the chapter, we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira who sell a piece of property, and they get a certain amount for that piece of property, and they hold back some of it. Let's say they hold back half of it. They sell it for 1,000 pieces of silver. And they tell the church, "Well, look, we sold it for 500 pieces of silver, and we're giving it all to the church." And they lied. They lied to the church. They lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And Peter calls them on it. And so, verse 4, Peter saying to them, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart, and you have not lied to men, but to God?" And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great phobos, great fear, came upon all who heard of it. Now, his wife, Sapphira, comes in. We go down a little bit further. Peter says the same thing to her. And in verse 10, "And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard these things." Now, I'm going to stop and say this right now. I don't know that Ananias and Sapphira were killed by God and went to hell. I don't know that. I don't know that they were judged. But what the result of sin against God was in the church was a great fear fell over the church. And this is a principle, and this is something that God used in the Old Testament economy as well as in the New Testament church. When somebody sinned against God in the Old Testament, He'd strike them dead on certain occasions. And fear would spread to the people. I don't want to sin. I don't want to wind up dead like that group or like that man. And it was a dread and a terror and a fear of God's retribution against their sin that kept them from falling into sin. And in the New Testament church, it was the same way. Fear fell upon the people. And there were great signs and there were wonders and God was doing things. And people feared. And sometimes the people of God need to have this healthy fear of God who would bring retribution against their sin. Now, I'll talk about that more in a minute. I just wanted to deal with that while we were in this text. But now I'm going to ask you to turn to one more text as we close. And that's in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We read, beginning in verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. And on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Terrifying! It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And some of this deals with those phonies and hypocrites in the church who name the name of Christ and live as sinners the rest of the week. Or those who at one time were involved in the church and then walk away. And as we learn from Scripture, they went out from among us because they were never of us. But listen, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is, this is a terrifying thing for these people to think that they would fall into the hands of the living God who will judge them for their sin after having so much light and knowledge. Where is this fear and dread of the judgment of God in our day? We've lost it. It's not being preached. It's not being thundered forth from the pulpits of our day. One aspect of the fear of God is dread and terror. The awe and the reverence is there. And we'll deal with that. And before I go on, I want to say, as I mentioned a few moments ago, that for the child of God who has genuinely been saved by God, that dread of judgment for eternity is removed. It's part of what our salvation is. We are no longer aliens under the judgment of God. But when we come to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and He embraces us and draws us to Himself, we become His children and His heirs. Now, when you think of inheriting something, you think of something good. You don't think of inheriting the electric chair or the gas chamber or judgment. And so, too, when you think of inheriting, being an heir of God, you will inherit His bounty, His goodness, His graciousness. And so He embraces us and brings Him to Himself as children. And then we no longer have that dread of His judgment. Rather, we think of that delight of being heirs of all that He has. That's what we are looking forward to. However, when we come into the family, He still is our Father. And as we read, even in another portion of Hebrews, towards the end of the book of Hebrews, that even as an earthly father at times chastises his children, so too God does sometimes chastise His own. And so although we do not have the dread of God involving the judgment of being cast into hell for all eternity, it is not an unreasonable or an unhealthy thing for the people of God to think that I do not want to incur the chastisement of my Father, and therefore I will do the good and the right thing. Just as discipline from an earthly father was unpleasant and it taught us many things, so too discipline from our father is unpleasant for the time, but it teaches us many things. But you know what? I'd rather not have that discipline. I'd rather be doing the right thing now. And so I must say that this is not meant to be dread and terror for the people of God. These people spoken of even here in the book of Hebrews, when he says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that's not you! That's those who are walking away from the things of God, for those who hate the things of God, for those who ignore and suppress the truth of God. That's who this is about. And it is a fearful thing for them. For they will one day stand before God and He will judge them. And I fear for our nation and for this world because they're not hearing this. They're not being told. They're not being warned. How else is it that ruthless, wicked men can take a man and hack off his head on television and be so totally out of control in their sin and their terrorism and their wickedness, hijacking planes and flying them into buildings? How can it be? No fear of the retribution for their sin. No fear of judgment from God. No fear of wrath from God. They're deceived. They think Allah will take care of them. And Allah is a false God. He's nothing. He doesn't exist. He's a figment of their imagination. And they will not be saved from the wrath of God. They need to fear Him. How else can people open up clinics called clinics and have women come in and murder their children? No fear of God. No fear of retribution for their sin. No dread and terror of one day standing before God and hearing those horrible words, "Depart from me, ye accursed, to an everlasting fire. I never knew you. You're a murderer of children." How else can it be that sodomites do what they do and flaunt what they do before an entire society, and then mayors of cities get in on the act and place their approval on it? No fear of God. They do not fear the retribution for their sin. This lost generation needs to have this fear of God, not be hidden from it, like so many churches try to do. We don't want to upset anybody. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want anybody thinking that God's not a good God. And, you know, they constantly preach nothing but the love of God. And the love of God is great. But what does the love of God and the salvation of God mean if you don't understand what you're being saved from? Why would people rush to Christ to be saved from the wrath of God if they never even heard of the wrath of God? And so these churches and these things that have these invitations with all these people coming forward, when they preach the message that has nothing to do with repentance and nothing to do with the judgment of God that is to come, and what they need to repent from is a sham. Men need to go back to preaching as Edwards preached in the Great Awakening, in the times of revival, such sermons as "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," where the only thing that keeps them from the very fires of hell is the grace of God as He holds them in their hands, and He could in an instant open His hands and allow them to perish in eternity. There ought to be some fear. The pulpits need to preach this. They need to be warned to flee the wrath to come. Oh, and the way that they flee that wrath of God is to come to that way that He has prepared through His Son, Jesus Christ. Because when they realize that they are lost and bound for hell, how much sweeter does your Savior then appear as He saves you from it. God, help us to be those who will not hide the truth, but rather boldly assert men need to fear God. Away with these decals in the backs of cars that say, no, N-O, fear. They need to be replaced with K-N-O-W, no fear. May God help us to appreciate even more our great salvation and our great Savior as we recognize that we have been redeemed from the wrath to come. Let's pray.